to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, Luke chapter 1. As promised, begin a new series in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm hoping that my preparation will bring me through into December to be able to speak on, of course, the birth narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin now and work our way forward in Luke's Gospel. I want to read, first of all, just verses 1 through 4, and then we'll turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. So Luke's Gospel, verse 1, chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And then if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, help us, we pray, as we open the scriptures this morning to comprehend what it means to have a sure knowledge of Christ. That we might understand why Luke wrote these words the way he did and why he said them, and that we truly might ourselves be convinced and know for certain, like Theophilus of old, that we might know the things that we have been taught and believe. And so we pray that our Lord Jesus may be magnified in the preaching of the word, and that the Holy Spirit would, with power, move among us to receive the word in our hearts and minds, to help us to understand it and to apply it. So we give you thanks and praise your holy name, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you know, in our Bibles we have four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke's Gospel is the third Gospel that we find in our New Testaments. The Gospels are written with a purpose. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them uniquely qualified to write a Gospel account, a narrative account about Jesus. The Gospels are written to provide us, and they preserve for us, and they present to us a very definite and a very certain and a very reliable account of the life and the ministry of Jesus. You cannot get away from Christ when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. We are introduced to Jesus, and we are, come face to face with the living Christ and the reality of all that Christ means in the Gospels. So that the Jesus of Nazareth that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the Jesus who actually did live 2,000 years ago, that he is the Jesus who performed the ministry that he did as the Bible actually says that he did. Not only that, but that he actually died on the cross, and then on the third day rose from the dead, as Paul tells us, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scriptures. And so we discover that if we want to know anything about Jesus, if we want to know about the life and times of Christ, then we must go to the accounts that we have in the Bible. We do not look outside the Bible. We look in the Scriptures because we believe the Scriptures are God's Word and God's revelation about His Son for us. And so if you want to know about Jesus, it's not to the history books that we go. It's not to our school system that we go. It's not to university that we go. It's not to seminary that we go. It's to the Bible that we go. First and foremost, it is our authority. And it's to the Scriptures that we find everything detailed for us concerning this person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gospels prove to us, don't they? And the Gospels provide us with the ongoing redemptive activity of God in Christ. That we have heard this morning about the Gospel in other lands. That the ongoing activity of Jesus in redemption is to be found whenever the Gospel is proclaimed. And the source of that authority, why should I preach the Gospel? Why should June and Amalu go to China and North Korea? Why should anyone serve Jesus? Is because it's real and it's true and it's God who has called us. And the Scriptures are our authority. I'm so thankful that God's Word is my authority in the pulpit. Not my thoughts or not my ideas, but God's Word only is the truth on which we stand. As you know, tomorrow is October 31. It's not Halloween for us, it's Reformation Day. Right? This is the 499th anniversary. 1517, Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. And everything has been different. We have a beautiful understanding of justification by faith because one man stood for the truth on the basis of what the Word said to him only. Not what the church told him, not what people told him, but what God said in His Word about His Son. And so if I were to ask you this morning, what is it about that which you believe? Is it because it sounds good, feels good, and so many are looking for the good feeling, the emotional feeling? Is that what you are relying on? Because that's not enough, and that's not what Luke says. About how we know the truth, how we can have a sure and certain knowledge of Christ Himself. So the Gospels are going to provide us with more than enough historical information, more than enough verifiable information about this man who lived. Much more than just a man who lived 2,000 years ago, this man Jesus. It is the Gospels that prove Jesus to us. You remember, if you were paying attention, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, I think the King James talks about the fact that by many infallible proofs, Jesus was made known to the apostles. Many infallible proofs. And so the Gospels prove Jesus. They prove He really lived. They prove He really died. They prove He really rose again from the dead, just as the Scriptures tell us. So the Gospels are written that you might know the truth, that I might know the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, as you know, we have four Gospels. And they're beautiful Gospels. It's necessary to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, if you read one account, yes, you have a full account of Jesus. But you read Mark and suddenly you get a little different insight. And when you read Luke, a little different perspective. And so too with John. We put them all together and we have a perfect revelation, a perfect record of this Lord Jesus Christ that we're talking about. So when Matthew, for instance, writes his gospel, it is about the fulfilling of God's promises to His people about the King who was to come and about the kingdom of God. And Jesus in Matthew's gospel talks about the King and the kingdom. And Matthew remarkably is able to weave theology with history. And so he gives us a very Trinitarian theology. Because there in Matthew, you discover God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And even the commission to the disciples is couched in Trinitarian language. So Matthew's gospel is a very important gospel. Not only that, but we have perhaps a pristine Christology, a very clear doctrine of Christ in Matthew's gospel. But when you turn to Mark's gospel, he's very short. And we believe he was the earliest gospel written. And that's significant because that means if he was the earliest gospel written, it would appear from what Luke says here, he made use of those previous accounts. And it wasn't, of course, just the accounts. I think there were many other stories, many other accounts about Jesus that people told. So Mark stresses when he writes his gospel beautifully the redemptive activity and power of Jesus. This Jesus, so completely aware of his messianic mission and ministry, this Jesus, so completely aware that he was God, of his deity, that this Jesus reaches out in Mark's gospel beyond the borders of Israel to the Gentiles. And Mark tells us a little bit about that. And the remarkable thing about Mark, of course, he doesn't begin with Jesus' birth like Matthew and Luke do. He just dives right into the ministry of Jesus and the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus. And so we don't have birth narratives in Mark's gospel, but he just brings us to the ministry and life of Jesus. Now, when we come to Luke's gospel, he tells the story of Jesus as the fulfilling of the activity of God in human history in saving people. That God actually, in time, in human history, in the person of Christ, saves people. And if you're a Christian this morning, you can testify to the validity and the truth of that call that you heard when you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's nothing less than the ongoing redemptive activity of God in His Son in history and in your life and in my life. There's a profound element of joy in Luke's gospel. He seemed to have been a very happy individual, speaking about rejoicing and joy. He has material that is unique to himself. You don't find it in Matthew, you don't find it in Mark. It's unique to Luke. He has a special emphasis on prayer. I mean, Jesus was always praying up on a mountain, through the night. He has a special emphasis on the prayer life of Jesus. And he includes some miracles in his gospel that you don't find in the other gospels. And Luke, of course, is going to provide us with a very powerful reminder of the salvation that you have, that I have, a salvation that's in Jesus, and by the way, only in Jesus. Not Jesus plus, as if Jesus is not enough. No, Luke is going to provide ample material to prove that only in Christ is salvation to be found. And as Acts reminds us, no other name given among men, whereby we must be saved. So he's a powerful reminder to us. It's obvious that Luke was a very cultured individual, very educated man, because he uses particular words. And his Greek is eloquent. That's one of the things that stands out about Luke, both in Luke and Acts. For instance, if you read the account of the shipwreck in Acts chapter 27 and 28, there are so many individual words that are used there that you don't find anywhere else in Scripture. And there's a lot of them, just unique to this individual and his writing. Of course, when we get to John's gospel, John stands apart from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels. What do we mean by synoptic? We simply mean they show a correspondence between them. So you read Matthew, you read Mark, you read Luke, and you see similarities. But when you read John's gospel, he's very different. He stresses the teaching of Jesus, and he stresses the life of Christ and the miracles of Christ, all designed to communicate that Jesus, in John's gospel, is God. And we read this morning in our responsive reading, John 1, verses 1 through 14, as stressing that the Word became flesh, that God became man, the incarnate Christ. And He dwelt among us. And Luke wants to tell us about the dwelling of Jesus among us on earth. Both Matthew and Luke, by the way, seem to show a dependence on Mark. They made use of his material. But each of them are distinct, as I have said. When you put these Gospels together, right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you combine them together, you simply have a reliable, a sufficient, authoritative account of the life of Jesus. What could be worth more study than that? To study Christ. I mean, we're very big on Pauline theology and Johannine theology. We love that, and there's nothing wrong with it, but we love the Gospels. For one simple reason, they tell us about our Savior, and we are to love our Savior more. Well, how can I know Christ more personally? What was He like? What did He say? And that's what we find in the Gospels. Now, I believe, and I think you believe with me, that Luke is the author of, first of all, the Gospel of Luke that bears his name, and the book of Acts. And Luke, surprisingly, or perhaps not surprisingly, does not attach his name to either his gospel or the book of Acts. For that matter, neither does Matthew, neither does Mark, and neither does John. They do not identify themselves by name. We don't have any account of that. Luke doesn't attach his name to his gospel, and he doesn't attach his name to the book of Acts. So how do we know it's Luke? How can we say that Luke wrote this gospel? As you know, the original text of Scripture, the New Testament, is written in the Greek language. And there is an original copy, if I can use that word, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, lost to us. We have copies of that original document. One of the earliest manuscripts is P75. And P75 was written towards the end of the 2nd century. And at the end of P75, the manuscript attests or says, according to Luke, at the end of Luke's gospel. That's at 200 AD. You remember, Chris and I were overseas in June. We were in Dublin for a little period of time. We had the privilege of going to the Chester Beattie Library, and there I looked at P46 and P45. Wonderful early manuscripts of the Gospels. Well, P75 is just like that. So it's quite a thing to look at an ancient manuscript that goes back 2,000 years and recognize that for 2,000 years that piece of papyrus has existed, speaking to the truth of what we believe. All the traditions say that Luke was the author and the writer of this gospel. So the question becomes us, well, what do we know about this man? What do we know about Luke? Well, one thing we do know is that he was Paul's friend and co-worker. So for instance, Colossians 4:14, Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So now we know he's a doctor. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. 2 Timothy 4:11, the end of Paul's life, he says, only Luke is with me. I mean, others have gone out to fields of service. Others have abandoned me. Only Luke is with me. As I come to the end of having run my race and fought my fight, Philemon verse 24, he says, Luke, my fellow worker. So now we know there is an individual who is a friend of Paul, and Paul seems to say he's a fellow worker, not dependent on me, perhaps like Timothy or Titus in a father-son relationship, but an individual who stands alone, who works for the gospel, who was with me, who Paul calls this beloved physician. I also think, by the way, that it's entirely possible in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that the unnamed brother that Paul mentions, the brother who is famous for all his preaching in all the churches, is actually Luke. That's my own opinion. You may disagree. He's unnamed. Paul doesn't name him. The book of Acts shows us that the author of Acts moves simply from recording history about Jesus to recording the history of the church. that he is actually in the book of Acts at some particular point in time in the book of Acts, becomes a participant in the missionary labors of the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And we know that because there's a pronoun change in the book of Acts, you remember. So when you read the book of Acts, you read about they, the writer is writing, and he says, they did this, Paul and Barnabas, they. And then suddenly there's a change, and the author is included, and he says, we. So there's a change in pronoun from they, when the author was not with them but was recording history, to suddenly when he is actually in that history speaking of his own involvement by using the pronoun we. And according to Acts chapter 16, we believe that Luke joined the Apostle Paul in the city of Troas, and then they crossed over. You remember the man from Macedonia, come over and help us. They went over to Philippi, and of course Luke is with Paul in Philippi. And we believe the we section is simply Luke joining the party in the city of Troas. All the we sections, all those uses of we indicate that the author was simply participating in the missionary journey that the Apostle Paul and Silas were engaged upon from a certain point in time. He includes himself. We also know from Luke and Acts that we really are talking about the same one individual, that this individual who wrote the gospel and wrote Luke, wrote the book of Acts, is exactly the same person because he wrote to one individual. So for instance, you look at Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, most excellent Theophilus. So this is the person that he is writing to in Luke's gospel, most excellent Theophilus. When you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he says, O Theophilus. So we have an individual who is the recipient of the gospel and the recipient of the book of Acts. And so we believe that there's one individual who received this correspondence, and really it's not right to divorce the book of Acts from the gospel of Luke from the book of Acts. They are one work. One work divided into two parts. The one part dealing with Jesus in history and what he did, his life and his death, and the other part dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. The ongoing ministry of Christ by the power of the Spirit in the book of Acts. And this title that Luke uses of Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, is quite an interesting title and usage. Probably a reference to the fact that Theophilus was an official of some kind. An important man. So we find in Acts chapter 23, for instance, you remember Claudius Lysias, the tribune, is writing a letter to Governor Felix about Paul being suddenly delivered overnight to Caesarea and why that had happened. The tribune says of Felix, calls him His Excellency. And of course, the lawyer Tertullus, who was representing the Pharisees and the Jews against the Apostle Paul, addresses Felix as most excellent Felix. And even the Apostle Paul, when he stands before Governor Festus, he calls Festus most excellent Festus. So that excellency idea seems to be attributed to somebody who is an official, an important person. So we take from most excellent Theophilus that he probably was some sort of official in the ancient world, an important man. More than that, the remarkable thing about his name, Theophilus, means that he was friend of God. That's what his name means, Theophilus. It would appear that Theophilus from chapter 1 of Luke was a Christian, because Luke talks about the fact, verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught, that he was a Christian. He seems to have a knowledge of the faith, of the Christian faith. And when Luke says certainty, that you may have certainty about the things that you have been taught, that word certainty conveys the idea of that which is firmly founded and cannot be moved. That what Luke is writing to Theophilus about is to further ground him in his faith, that he will not shift away from the good news that he has believed and confessed, that he might be further grounded in the truth. In fact, that word certainty is a much stronger word than just to have knowledge of something. I mean, we have knowledge of a lot of things, but do you really know everything that you say or think you know in detail? No, you don't. Theophilus knows. Luke knows. You know the gospel if you're a Christian. But Luke is writing to Theophilus that you might go beyond just that surface level if that's where you're at. That you might go deeper in the faith, Theophilus, that you might know for sure, certainly, the things that have been written by me to you, that they would confirm your faith as a Christian. And Luke uses the same word, by the way, in that passage that we read, Luke's chapter 24, about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I mean, can you imagine those two men? The Bible says they were very sad, downcast, right? Because it's all over. Jesus is dead. He died on the cross. They put him in a tomb and it's over. And here they are on the third day. Some women have come to them with a report. He's alive. Can't believe that. That's how they thought. They're very downcast, are they not? They don't even recognize Jesus when he draws near to them and asks them, why are you sad? Why are you downcast? And they begin to tell him about what has happened in Jerusalem, about what has happened to Jesus. And when they finally recognize Jesus, it's when he breaks the bread, right, in that room before them. The Bible says their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And that word, they recognized him, simply means they knew for certain, they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that that was Jesus. The Jesus they knew 3 days back. Same Jesus. Alive. And we know that they knew it was Jesus because of what they say or said. Did not our hearts burn within us, they say, while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. Have you ever had that experience? Your heart burning as a result of reading scripture. I mean, Jesus just opens the entire Bible, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and he just presents it to those two men, everything in them about me. And when they see him finally, all thought is dispelled of doubt simply because now they believe the scriptures and they've seen Jesus as the validity and the proof of what all the scriptures have said. It's no different, beloved, for you and for me this morning. When you read your Bible, you have the Spirit of God sent from God to help you understand and interpret scripture. There's no escaping the powerful confirmation of Jesus to those two disciples. They knew without a doubt. They knew for certain it was Christ. That's what Luke wants Theophilus to be like. To know without a shadow of a doubt that what I believe is the truth. That the gospel as I find it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, doesn't matter, that what is spoken of in those gospels is the truth. That I might know the truth. Because as Jesus says, the truth does what? Sets us free. And then you'll be truly free indeed if you abide in my words. So Luke is also seeking to strengthen Theophilus in the truth that he knows, to instill an even deeper confidence in the reliability, in the veracity of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. You know, I find, because I'm so changeable, I need a constant reminder because I forget so soon, right? That's why we break bread, right? Because we forget so soon about Jesus' death. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget me. Remember me. And whenever we read our scriptures over and over again, the Bible accounts of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminding ourselves, we are remembering what we believe, what we confess. Now, you'll notice in verse 4, of chapter 1 of Luke, that Luke, that you may have certainty, and notice these words, concerning the things that you have been taught. That word taught, or that phrase, you have been taught, is the word for catechized. We get the word catechism from it. And we love catechisms, like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, and Orthodox Catechism, which is the Baptist Catechism of the Heidelberg Catechism. We like those because they succinctly put together the faith and what we say we believe and confess in a packaged form. We don't just accept them apart from the Bible. We only accept them if the Bible says what they say. The scriptures are our authority for anything that we may write about the scriptures. So this probably, when Luke says this, you have been, that you might have certainty concerning the things you have been taught, he's referring, I think, to some formal instruction that Theophilus has gone through about the gospel, about his faith, about learning about Jesus. Now, you know, today, when you look at a classroom of children, most classrooms across our country are in trouble. Children are misbehaved. Teachers have no authority. I mean, we're living in those kinds of circumstances, right? Formal instruction is kind of lost to our children today, the way I think it should be. I mean, when I grew up, I had formal instruction. It was in the Socratic method, so you get a question, you give an answer. I remember, of course, in my last year in high school, my history teacher was an Irishman, a Roman Catholic Irishman at that. And his method of teaching was, here's your textbook, you read this portion tonight, and tomorrow you come back and you tell me what you know. So you'd be sitting there the following day, trembling in your seat, because he would then call upon you and say, please, Russ Atmore, stand up and tell me about that history. And so you would get up and you'd start talking, and the rest of the class are, you know, just keep talking. And of course, you discovered that he would interrupt you within seconds and say, have you actually read the material? Did you actually study the material? Because it's apparent to me you know nothing about history. Of course, I love history. So to be told I know nothing about history is a little bit of a shock. But that's the kind of method. And he was a very fierce man. So you trembled, and he would tell you to just sit down and be quiet and then call on somebody else. Same question. Tell me about this history. And when he started talking, I don't think you've ever read this. And on it would go. I'll tell you what, though. At the end of the year, take your final exam. Just all of us breeze through the history. Because it's been hammered home formally to us in instruction. And you see, it takes time. I mean, just think of human history. None of us know all of human history. How can you? It takes time to learn. So when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you begin at the beginning and you go all the way through. You have to go back to the beginning to make it sink in a little bit further. And on it goes. Formal instruction. Theophilus, you've had that kind of instruction. I am writing to you that you might have certainty about the things in which you have been instructed. So he's been taught the word, this man, Theophilus. He's been taught the truth about the faith and about salvation as it is in Christ. And Luke's gospel, as you know, this morning, brothers and sisters, is not just for Luke. I mean, not just for Theophilus. Nor is it just for Luke's benefit, but it's for our benefit. You have the immense privilege of reading Luke's gospel anytime you like. It's on your bedside table, it's in your lounge, wherever your Bible is, in your study. You can turn to the Gospels at any time. No prohibitions, no troubles. What privilege we have to read the Gospel accounts at any moment. You'll notice that verses 1 through 4 are the preface or the prologue. You know, John's Gospel has chapter 1 all the way, chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, the introductory prologue to the Gospel. Well, this is Luke's introduction to his Gospel. This is Luke's preface. He's hoping that his preface will resonate with educated Greeks, that when a Greek read that, he would say, that's important. I mean, he's written that in an important way. He's used good Greek. And so Luke is attempting to draw not only Theophilus, but also other educated Greeks, that they would read his gospel, that the Gentiles would read this gospel. And in those verses, you discover that Luke introduces his readers to his aim, to his goal, to his theme. What is it? Look what he says. He says, I want to write to you, most excellent Theophilus, an orderly account for you. I'm not just giving you random ideas or random thoughts. I'm writing an orderly account that is well thought out, that has strategic construction in it. Because notice what he says in verse 1, the things that have been accomplished among us. So Luke is not writing some ordinary history. For Theophilus, he's not writing ordinary history. He is writing a history that is unique, that would appeal to Greek minds and to his readers, but he is giving a divine history. He is giving a unique history. He is giving the working of God in Jesus. That's what he's doing. a working of God in Jesus that Luke himself has believed and is convinced of. So he writes as an historian. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken already, many have written narratives about Jesus," is what he's saying. "Many have taken it in hand to draw up accounts about Christ." And it's not only these written records, but look what he says in verse 2. He talks about eyewitnesses and ministers of the word from the beginning. So verse 2, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." So here Luke says, look, this is what I have at hand. I have a compilation of narratives from other people, from other sources. They have written in verse 1. I'm now writing, I'm drawing upon that, but I'm also using eyewitnesses and ministers of the word as my source material, as my background. Now, you know, the task of compiling any sort of history is not an easy task for a historian. It's no easy matter. That's why Luke uses a particular word in verse 1. You see what he says? "Many have undertaken," the King James says, "taken in hand," or the NIV, "have drawn up." What he is saying is that word, "undertaken," conveys the idea of difficulty in compilation. That they themselves found it difficult to write orderly accounts. "Many have undertaken," he says. "Many have found it hard and difficult to write these accounts." They have attempted to provide accounts of Jesus. They've attempted narratives. Not only that, but I take eyewitnesses and ministers of the word as a single group. That the eyewitnesses are the ministers of the word. So, a single group, and who were the eyewitnesses? Primarily, of course, they were the disciples. When you read Acts 1, verse 2, Jesus gave his commandments to his disciples, the disciples he had chosen. So, I take the eyewitnesses primarily here. Of course, there were many eyewitnesses to Jesus. But the eyewitnesses here, primarily the disciples who were with Jesus all the time, who saw what he did, heard what he said, and who spent time for 3 years in the presence and the company of Jesus. They became the ministers of the word, those disciples. You know, that word eyewitness is a unique word in Greek. It just simply means a combination of two words. It means himself seeing, or to make it more simple for us, he sees. He, that individual, he sees. Now, I'd like to show you this because this eyewitness word, this meaning of being an eyewitness for a historian is an important thing, right? I mean, if you have an eyewitness in an investigation, that's what you want. If you have more than one, even better. Luke's got lots of them. He makes use of them. Now, I'd like to show you. Turn over to the Epistle of John, 1 John. Chapter 1, and look what John says. He says essentially the same thing. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 John 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes," eyewitnesses, "which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." I mean, how much more proof do you need, right, from an eyewitness? John says, we've heard him, we've seen him with our eyes, we looked upon him, and we've even touched him with our hands. And to identify who they have seen and touched concerning the word of life. And what about that word of life? Look at verse 2. "That life was made manifest, and we have seen it." Okay? Eyewitnesses. That's now twice he said, "I've seen Jesus. And I testify to it and proclaim to you," now look at that life, "the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." And verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." How many times does he say, "That which we have seen"? Three times. He's just driving home, right? I saw him. I saw that the word of life. I saw the eternal life. I saw Christ. I touched Christ. I was there. I looked upon him. I heard him. That Jesus that I saw, that I touched, I proclaim to you. And what is it that I'm proclaiming? I'm proclaiming eternal life, the word of life, the life as it is in Jesus. Well, you know, the interesting thing is, Simon Peter says the same thing. If you turn back just one book, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not," this is verse 16 of chapter 1, "we did not follow cleverly devised myths." There's a lot of stuff out there about Jesus. He says, we didn't follow any of that, cleverly devised myths, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." I didn't follow the myths. Peter says, I was an eyewitness of his majesty, and that just destroys any competition. Because myths are not true. They're cleverly devised attempts. So Luke, who was not an eyewitness, makes use of those disciples who actually were eyewitnesses, who saw Jesus. And it's clear that he's talking about the disciples, I think, because they became the ministers of the word. But there are also the women who spent time with Jesus. They were eyewitnesses. In fact, it's the women at the resurrection who are the ones who provide the eyewitness testimony that Jesus is alive. Eyewitnesses. They saw the truth. Not only that, but what Luke wants his reader and Theophilus and us to understand is that the eyewitnesses constantly talked about these things. They were always talking about Jesus, what Jesus did. We saw him. Do you remember that? They remembered his words. They talked about Christ. And you'll notice in verse 3 of Luke chapter 1, Luke says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things," not some things, "but I have performed an investigation deep into the life of Christ, making use of all the narratives, making use of the eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word, having followed all things closely for some time past." I think the New American Standard Version says, "investigated everything carefully." Now, Luke is not criticizing all those who made an attempt in verse 1. There's some commentators that feel Luke is criticizing them because they didn't do a good enough job. That's not what he's saying. He recognizes the difficulty of the task they had, that it wasn't easy to make this compilation, this narrative of Jesus. So I don't think he's criticizing the insufficiency of those accounts because we don't have those accounts written for us. I don't think he's criticizing that lack or that insufficiency. He's not criticizing those who have compiled, because notice what he says in verse 3, "it seemed good to me also." It was good to them. They made their attempt. It seemed good to me to do exactly the same thing. And notice the many compilers in verse 1 belonged to a group that Luke says, "I also belong to," verse 1, because he says, "have been accomplished, the things that have been accomplished among us." They're in the group. I'm in the group. We have received these accounts. We're together. So when Luke says in verse 3 that he has followed all things closely, that word "followed" is the word, the idea for "I have investigated deeply and I have investigated thoroughly. I have prepared myself. I have kept myself abreast of the developments that have been taking place about the life of Jesus." He's investigating. He's studying Christ. He's studying the narratives. He's studying the eyewitnesses. He's listening to them. Notice in verse 3, he talks about all things. That's just the Greek word, two words, tapanta, which means everything. Everything. I've made use of the sources. I've made use of the traditions. I've made use of the eyewitnesses. I've made use of the disciples. I have taken all of them into account to prepare Theophilus an account for you about Jesus, that you may know the truth even more. And he began at the beginning, because verse 3 says, "from some time past." That word anothen, by the way, is the word that's used here. It's not about how long it took him to do his research, which might have taken him a long time. The word for some time past is not talking about how long it took Luke to make his study, but rather that he sought to provide a very detailed and in-depth record. Now the question for you and me, brothers and sisters, is why go to such trouble? I mean, why do that? You know, the interesting thing about reading Luke's gospel is that from this prologue, verse 4, he dives immediately into the announcements of two births, the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. And he provides us with accounts of the announcing of their births. And what he's going to do when he talks about John the Baptist is going to be born and Jesus is going to be born, he's going to ground those two announcements so thoroughly and deeply in the Old Testament scriptures that when those births actually do happen, they are simply the fulfilling of the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. Theophilus, you want to know the truth? Let me show you the truth. They spoke about a coming forerunner. They spoke about a coming Messiah. Did they come? Yes, they did. So what does that mean? John the Baptist came, Jesus came. What does that mean? It means they fulfilled what the Old Testament prophesied about. So now, not only can I believe their testimony, but I believe the prophets. They spoke the truth. And they spoke about events that were many centuries in the future still to occur. So their prophecies were fulfilled. That's his beginning. That's where he starts. That's his gospel. And he's going to take us through the mission and the life of John the Baptist. He's going to take us through the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, all the way to the resurrection of Jesus, and in Luke chapter 24, the ascension of Jesus back to glory. But that's not the end of the story for Luke, is it? Because he just continues in Luke chapter 1, where he leaves off in Acts chapter 1, where he leaves off in Luke chapter 24, Jesus ascending into glory. Gives a little bit more information about Jesus going into heaven, and then talks about the church. What is this church in Acts? Oh, that's the outcome of all these people who have been reading and studying and believing the gospel, the accounts Luke has written. So that's his task. What's the point of his task? That Theophilus would be further convinced of the truth as you find it in Christ. That Theophilus would be informed about the gospel of Jesus. That Theophilus would be established in his Christian faith. You see, brothers and sisters, it is not enough to be informed intellectually. And I fear that many in our Christian churches today are seeking mere intellectual knowledge or intellectual information about Jesus in terms of tradition. But our Lord Jesus Christ must be seen, only seen, in the context of the saving purposes of the living God for one simple reason. If you want assurance of your faith, you better be convinced of the things you say you believe. Because if you have doubts about what you believe, what assurance do you have? You're on shaky ground. Theophilus, if I leave you where you are right now, I fear that you're going to remain on shaky ground. You're a smart guy. You have come to believe these truths, but I want to ground you and rivet you to the gospel so powerfully, this life of Christ, this ministry of Jesus, that you will not be shaken or moved in your faith when you're confronted by all kinds of stuff. So this is about assuring your faith. Now Luke is writing for Theophilus to be assured of what he believes. It was the mathematician Archimedes who said, "Give me a place where I may stand and I will move the world." Let me ask you, on what do you stand this morning? Because if you are standing on God's authoritative revelation, you can turn the world upside down like Paul did. But if we are not convinced of the truth of what we say we believe, we're turning nothing upside down. Because you're not convinced, and I'm not convinced, if that's what the case is. How real is your faith? How real is my faith? What difference does it make about what I believe? It makes all the difference in history. Not just this moment, but in history. All the difference in the world. So how do we know the truth and how do we understand the truth? Number one, it's found in this revelation God has given us. Did you read your Bible this morning? Because it's God's revelation. It's God's word. Will you read it tomorrow? Maybe I've encouraged you to read it tomorrow because now it's a little bit more serious. I trust it is, right? You see, the truth about Jesus is riveted in the scriptures. This is where we find all that we need to know about Christ. Not in outside, somewhere else. Secondly, you can only receive this by the work of the Spirit. That's what the book of Acts is about, right? The coming of the Spirit. So we can only believe divine truth and believe divine revelation because it needs light. Jesus is the light and the Holy Spirit has come to give us light. So when I read my Bible, it's not just my brain that is trying to take into account what is going on here, but I'm asking the Spirit of God to give me light to understand it because I'm feeble and I'm foolish and not so smart. I need the enlightened work of the Spirit to show me Scripture. To bring it to my mind. You see, saving faith rests in redemptive revelation. And without regeneration, without the new birth, without being born again, there is no saving comprehension of the facts of Jesus. They just are cold facts. If you do not know Christ through the new birth, it's just facts. It's just information. Beloved, listen to me. History is not simply moving from one event to another over the centuries. That's not history. History has a purpose. History is going somewhere. In fact, all of history moves towards the cross, and then when it gets to the cross, it moves outward and onward from the cross. All history to the cross and then from the cross. All history. That includes you in that history. That includes me in that history. Because isn't that where we go for salvation? To the cross of Christ. We don't go to some place that's a very revered place that somebody found perhaps in 400 AD. Nah, we go to the cross. Shameful place. Degrading place. Where the plan of God meets in perfect harmony with God's ordained decree for human history about His Son. Jesus. So the pivotal point is Calvary, right? And especially the empty tomb 3 days later. Can't just have death of Jesus and not resurrection of Jesus. Otherwise, what's the point, right? No, the epochal central focus of all human history, divine history, is Calvary, where Jesus died. Luke is not providing you with some good lessons to learn. I'm not giving you lessons this morning. This is not about learning lessons. That's not what Luke is providing Theophilus with. He is delivering to Theophilus a true report, a biblical revelation, an account about God, from God, in the history of God. What God is doing in history. What God is doing. That's why people ask, by the way, in the present tense, who is Jesus? We do not say, who is Julius Caesar? We say, who was Julius Caesar? But whenever people talk about Jesus, who is Jesus Christ? Isn't that an interesting thing? Because He is, even at this moment, the eternal present Son of God, risen from the dead for us. This is the history Luke is giving. This is what he is delivering. So Luke's gospel provides historical reliability, provides historically verifiable events that Luke says have been delivered to us. And its saving significance is seen in the fact that you receive it and that you believe those truths. So that like Theophilus, you and I this morning might have certainty about the things that we have been taught. In fact, certainty about the things that we say we believe. That's why when we read the gospel, when you read the gospel tonight or tomorrow, whenever it is, you're not just reading nice stories about Jesus. You're not doing that. You are reading a revelation from God about His redemptive work in history through His beloved Son, coming to us in mercy and in grace, flowing from the divine love of God, which explodes at the cross. At the cross is where you see the love of God. What happens at the cross? My sins are dealt with at Calvary. My sins. So Luke is writing that you and I might be further established in the truth and the gospel, that we might be further convinced and established as we read and as we study these gospels of God's saving grace, of which He has made you and me a part of. What an introduction, right, to what He's going to say about Jesus. Let's pray together. Now, Father, oh, that we might truly grasp, that we might truly understand what Luke is saying, that you have written, that the Spirit has given through this written revelation that Luke gave, a beautiful, detailed account that is grounded in the redemptive, saving work of God, that we might see ourselves a part of it. And so we thank you for Jesus dying at the cross, because from that death and His resurrection, life has come to us, and we are said to have died with Him, been buried with Him, and raised with Him, and seated with Him in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and rulers and might, united in such a way to the living Christ that what we do in time and space and history has such a ramification and consequence upon those people that we come in contact with every day. You have called us to a remarkable life, the Christian life, a life that begins with regeneration and then continues from justification through sanctification to glorification. And you have done it all, Father, for us through Jesus. So we pray as we come to study this powerful gospel, that we might lay hold of these truths that speak to our salvation, and that we might be strengthened in our faith and assured of the things that we have believed. This is what we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.